same bass for a little while, maybe 8 or 9 months. The first tenor was a fellow named Bob Woodworth. He could sing up in the sky. And the baritone came from the local assembly, and I was the lead tenor and Glenn was the bass. But he got married on a furlough, and when he came back, we never saw him again. And when duty was over, he'd go home. And I think that's legitimate and honest and all that kind of stuff, but it's not the first time that happened. Of course, in those days, I had no wife, no girlfriends, and very few other friends. So whatever the case was, but I enjoyed his fellowship, and when he was in Pittsburgh, we would stop and relive those days once in a while. We had a great time together in that. I'm not in singing. I enjoyed the choir. Thank you, choir, for not an easy road. Thank you very much. I was spoofing with somebody because they only practiced for 3 minutes before the meeting, but I could see that they had done a lot of hard work. Now, I have here my little harmonica. It's just this size. I can play at my mouth and not have to use my hands. And it's not a great musical piece, and I'm not really a great musician. I am what's known as a pushy musician. So if anyone else has a harmonica or plays the guitar well and would like to join me at some time, I'd be happy for that. But I'll play with this little harmonica with its 8 notes. I'll play Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee, which is the first hymn in the hymn book you have in the aisles. It only has 8 notes. Only 6 of them work well, and you can't expect miracles. But I've just had so much enjoyment with them, and the beauty of it is I can sit at my desk and pull it out, and I can be working at a computer, and I can play and do all sorts of stuff. And I do that. I wear out about 2 of these a year. And this one is about to join the X list. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. I've often had people say, aren't you afraid of swallowing it? No. Harmonica players play with their tongue behind the harmonica. You have to swallow your tongue. I have occasionally spit it out into the first row and other places, but you don't tell people that till the performance is over. And that's the way it goes. It's in the key of C, incidentally. And that's why I carry a lot of harmonicas, because if you're going to play with other people, and they're going to play in B flat or A plus or whatever, if you only have a C harmonica, you're hung. So I carry a full chord of A major and minor harmonicas. And if somebody says, well, Tom, the next song will be an A minor, I say, oh, that's good. I've just got one right here by accident. Well, tonight I'll read in Romans 13. Nice to see you tonight. Thanks for being with us. I'll read Romans 13, and I'll read the whole chapter, Romans 13. I'm talking about the civic responsibility of believers. I define the believers as those people who personally have trusted Jesus Christ. And I will say it in every meeting, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you ought to do it tonight. And if you don't know what that means or don't understand it, then you ought to speak with me after the service. I'd be happy to talk with you. You could call me on a telephone here. I'd be happy to come and see you. It's important that you know that your soul is right with God, and you can only know that through trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The civic responsibility of believers starts with what I mentioned this morning in 1 Timothy 2, prayer. We have a special responsibility from God assigned us by the apostle to pray for those who are rulers and leaders over us, and then to live our lives under their control in the sense in which we can honor God and witness for his gospel. It's a civic responsibility. It's just as much a responsibility as reporting a fire or an accident when you see one. Maybe it's even more, because God has assigned us. But here's Romans 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. I'm reading from the King James. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. And for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love works no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing this time, that now is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. It's a powerful chapter. And that chapter tells us that our civic responsibility, in a very emphatic way, is to live orderly lives, to live lives of order under the concept of the laws and circumstances in which we live. An orderly life is a life that's addressed first by the Word of God and by the other circumstances that go and govern with it. And you can see it exhibited on the highway any day you want. Watch these rascals that stay in the left lane all the time and hazard your life and death. You say they're not driving in an orderly fashion. We've got a couple of them in our family, and every time we come in somebody that stays in the left lane all the time, when they're not, we say, there's one of our family over there. Well, I'm not going to get into a critique in driving because I'm one of the poor drivers. Ruth drives for me. She does most of the driving. She lets me drive sometimes. The car belongs to her. The truck in my driveway belongs to me. And the car belongs to her. And she drives extremely well. She had a very fine teacher. I taught her myself. But you know, in life, a lot of times you can teach better than you can do. And that's the simple truth when it comes to driving. I'm kind of absent-minded and slow-thinking when it's driving. My wife is as quick as a rabbit and can turn around in the middle of a street without hardly batting an eyelash if we miss a turn. And for 17 other vehicles to stop quickly. But we can do it very easily. But the concept of an orderly life ought to be understood. A life that's ruled by principles and laws and truth. And that's what Paul argues for in Romans. Now, before I get into the chapter, remember when Paul lived. That doesn't sound like one of the great truths, does it? But remember when Paul lives, and remember who the government was. He was living under the rule of the Roman government. I'm sorry, living under the rule of the Roman government. And it could hardly have been any more corrupt, no matter what you think. We talk about the Roman laws. It was a great gift from heaven. The Roman emperors and the Roman Senate were a bunch of corrupt people 9 times out of 10. Bribes were the best way to get a hearing in court. And that went from the low level down at the senatorium to the highest levels. So he was not living in the millennium. He was not living under a government that was always just. He was living under a government that was authoritarian and insisted on its way no matter what. And it could just about steal you blind if it got half a chance. But Paul knows that government, and Paul still says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. So what we want to do with civic responsibility is to live an orderly life. A lot of us don't want to do it. When we see a parking meter, we look at it and don't want to put the money in it. I always resent the money I have to put in parking meters. I'm willing to park 4 blocks away if I can avoid the meter. It's only a quarter or a nickel or a dime, but there's just something that grinds my gears about having to pay to park my car. I can see you're not affected that way, and that's good, see, but you're probably bothered by something else, and we won't try to ask what it is tonight. But the apostle says, I want you to live an orderly life. And the first step is to be an obedient person. Verse 1 in chapter 13 sounds tough. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And that means that everybody that lives be under the authority that is established over them, whatever it happens to be. There's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Don't let the word ordained scare you. And it's a word which indicates that they're ordered or put or set. The powers that be are set by God. You can't say that the particular people, but the system of government is set by God. God instituted human government back in a dispensation a long time before we were around. Have to get Schofield's notes to find when that was. But in the dispensation of human government, God allowed for men to make government and govern themselves. And God instituted the principle of government and left them with them. What form of government you have is left up to you on how you carry out the mandate of God. In this particular country, we have a representative republic. We don't have a democracy. We never had a democracy. We don't want one. But we have a representative republic. That's what we have. That's the form of government. England has a modified form with a king and a representative government. There are other places that have dictatorships, and there are some places where they have a democracy, and it's almost total disaster because the concept is there's no leadership or direction there. But whatever the case happens to be, the system that God has given, we don't know. In the millennium, we know there will be a righteous king, and he'll rule perfectly. We understand that when God's Son rules here in the earth. But in the meantime, God has established a principle of government, and how it's carried out is up to us. It was not the design. Well, now listen, when I say it was not, see, I get sounding like I know it all, and there's lots I don't know. But if someone said to me, was Hitler the man God wanted to run Germany? I don't think so. But he was the man that the people wanted to run Germany. Now, a lot of people didn't, but he got control and he ran it. And it was a terrible thing, a disastrous sort of thing. The principle of government is established by God. The kind of government that's developed and used depends upon you. And when we have somebody elected to an office who turns out to be a negative, or and the nice word where we live is a bum, but he turns out to be a less worthy person, you can't look up and say, God, why did you let him get in office? Why did you put him in office? We put him in office. God gave us a representative right, and we kind of forget that sometimes. Some of my Christian friends never want to vote because they say if they voted for somebody that didn't win, they voted against God. That is really, now, who can I irritate tonight? That is somewhere between dumb and stupid. Businesses go broke, and you might have bought something from that business the day before. It doesn't mean you're opposing God. I'm not saying that you have to vote. I'm simply saying that that's kind of stupid. I believe in voting, and I like to vote, and I enjoy doing it. It's the one time when I can go in and snarl with somebody with some success. But when people don't take the responsibility given, then they don't. And consequently, in a government like ours, in this country, it's the will of the people that we should participate. And God has allowed us to have that kind of a government. I don't fight much. I have a lot of covenanter friends back in Pennsylvania who wouldn't vote if you paid them $1 million per piece. They just don't believe in it. They say, well, God will do what he wants. God is supreme, but God has given us certain things. When an assembly falls apart, it isn't because God made it fall apart. I can show you some buildings up north where there were good meetings 30 years ago that are empty today. It wasn't that God appointed them to be empty. The people failed to take God seriously and put together the work of God as it went. I won't argue that, and I shouldn't get into these difficult things, but I'll tell you that's important to know. If your nose falls off tonight, don't blame God. I hope it doesn't happen to me. I wouldn't be able to wear my glasses anymore. But he says it pretty emphatically. He said, God has appointed the systems, and we need to understand that. Consequently, let every soul be subject to it. And Paul is a good example of that, and the Lord Jesus is a good example of that. The Lord and Paul both had their moments with it. But the Lord Jesus is yielded. When he's taken and nailed to the cross, you don't hear him saying, stop it, stop it, stop it, it's not just. He's yielded to the system, believe it or not. Paul in prison would make his role as a Roman citizen important. And he would say to the captain, you're not going to tell us just to walk out of here because we're Romans and we've been abused. And that man would have to follow the law as much as he could. But Paul never said for one moment, as soon as I get out, I'm going to bomb this place and shoot you. The concept is that they were well ordered in those things, and I get hung up on that, and I've got to progress. You can see it's going to take me a while tonight to get anywhere. But the important thing is that we understand that we ought to be obedient persons. And that means when you're driving down the highway, when you're crossing the town, when you're paying your bills, be an obedient person and be yielded along those particular lines. I'm always struck by that. And I'm struck by the concept of Paul in Acts 23, when the high priest said, without real cause, he said, strike him in the mouth. And Paul said, why, you whited wall. And somebody said, you're going to call the high priest a whited wall. And Paul says, I wish he wasn't that. But that's what he called him, because he had said, hit him when there was everything a violation of the law by the priest. You couldn't do that sort of thing. And so Paul responded to him. He said, you whited wall, you're going to have me struck in the mouth, are you, and break the law? Well, he was appealing the truth of God. But he didn't stand up and say, I'm going to choke you to death, O priest. Do you see a difference there? You look, see, my glasses are fuzzy tonight. I don't know if you look intelligent or bewildered. And right now, I'm not going to worry about it either. The concept is that God does that, and we can thank God. The systems of God are overseen. And so the apostle says, whoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God. And about that time, somebody says to me, well, what about Daniel? Didn't he resist the power? Here's an interesting thing. Daniel and his friends did not resist the power. Daniel said, let us eat vegetables instead of this meat. and he made a reasonable proposition, and he was allowed to eat vegetables instead of the meat. And his friends later on said, "We're not going to bow down before your image, but if you want to, throw us in that burning furnace. We're not going to give up to you." And in that situation, they were cooperating exactly with the laws of Babylon. I think we have to be careful. If the laws are given that call us to give up our loyalty to God, I think we are not responsible to obey them. But I think we put ourselves before the authorities and we say, "We're not going to do this wicked thing. If you want to put me in prison, put me in prison." Do you understand that? That's exactly where Daniel's friends were. They said, "We're not going to bow down to this image. Throw us in the fiery furnace." I don't think they said it quite like that, but that's what it boiled down to. And of course, God protected them in that fiery furnace. And that's a circumstance you find over and over again in the relation of godly men. Daniel's three friends were in the right. They absolutely had no reason to fear, but they were on the threshold of the furnace. God delivered them in the furnace and in the fire. God doesn't always do that. Sometimes people burn. Sometimes there are martyrs. But I'll tell you, the power is given to maintain order. When it doesn't maintain order, it's not God's fault. It's just like you, if you eat too much and you're sick afterwards, it's not God's fault. Last week over at Grove Park, one night people fed me wonderful barbecue. Oh, it was good. Up in the north, we never get good barbecue unless we come and steal it from some southern family. They just don't know how to make it in the north. And down here, they don't know how to make Philly cheesesteaks either. But whatever the case is, we just don't get it. And so the barbecue was super good. And I ate a lot of barbecue and other stuff, too. It was super good. Praise the Lord. They were so nice to let me do it. When I got up to preach, I felt like I was going to float across the room. I managed to survive. And I don't know if any of the people at Grove Park knew it or not, but I was really working hard not to blow up. I could taste that barbecue. I got a cold drink of water, and all it did was make the barbecue taste better. I couldn't blame God. I couldn't say, "Lord, why didn't you stop me? Why didn't you say just one forkful of barbecue, Taylor?" Because God has established certain principles, and we need to work within those things. And I can think of a lot of men who've been president and generals and leaders and whatnot that I would have just soon not had, but under the system, they were there. To be an obedient person. I had a real demonstration of it when I was in the Army a long time ago. Where are we, Ruth? Are we in Carolina? Yes, Lee was one of the generals, I think. Have to make sure where you were before you start naming any officers. But I'll tell you, we had a commanding officer in the 303rd Signal Service Battalion. We had a battalion commander and a company commander that just was just tough. Everything was wrong, and there were all sorts of things that I can't go into tonight. But they had succeeded in making the whole company, the whole battalion, ready to desert. And we had a big inspection coming up. And one of the fellows said, he said, "We're going to mess everything up." And when the inspector general comes and finds it all messed up, he said, he'll wonder why, and we can explain him. But I had a Jewish friend named Voss, and Voss came to me and he said, "If they do that, the inspector will know that it's us and we're wrong." He said, "We've got to persuade them." Voss and I went to every barracks that night, the night before the inspection. We went to every barracks and, like a team of debaters, pleaded with them to make sure everything was in grade A1 shape. He was more eloquent, but I was louder. He pleaded with them, and it was an interesting kind of a thing. So that's how we spent the evening. And the next day when the inspection was held, we got superior ratings on everything you can imagine. Everything was in top-notch order. We got superior ratings. And I got a big letter of commendation for my particular function, a whole bunch of stuff. And when the inspection was all over, the inspector general standing and talking to the men and commending them for the superior rating, he said, "After us, when we break up, whatever," he said, "when we dismiss," he said, "I'm going to the day room. If any man has a particular problem, he can come and see me and we'll discuss the problem." So we were dismissed and he went to the day room. I went back to the officer on duty, and 740 men lined up at the day room out of 820. That's a pretty good majority, don't you think? And the inspector general looked out, and then they went off to a big auditorium. And my commander said, "What are they all protesting?" And I just had to tell him. I said, "Well, et cetera." But we had done it orderly. We'd been yielded and done it orderly and done it right. And within 48 hours, we had a new commander for the company and a new commander for the battalion. And it was an interesting kind of thing. The concept was that nobody said, "Let's boil the colonel in oil," or "Let's shoot Captain Pearson." Nobody said that. We just made sure things were done right by the book and by the orders and all that sort of thing. And God blessed us in just a lot of interesting ways. Most of those fellows weren't Christians, but a few of them were. And we rejoiced in how God helps. The concept is to be an obedient person. an obedient person. Write it somewhere in your heart. Steve Holshiser has a nice little chorus that he likes to sing about obedience. He spells it out. You may know Steve. He spells it out, and he says, O-B-E-D, that's the only way to live. And that's right, biblically and otherwise. So be an obedient person. And if there are laws that are detestable, there are ways to work to correct them. And if there are people in office that you hate to think about, there are ways to work on that too. But we don't do anything by forgetting God's truth and God's work and God's order, except to make confusion and trouble for ourselves. So the writer spells it out. And in verse 3, he goes a step further. He says, the rulers are not a terror to good works. And someone said, well, I know a case. Yes, that's right. This is the general principle. The general principle is that the rulers are not a terror. But once in a while, you get... Once in a while, you get a Hitler. Once in a while, you get the guy from Iraq. Once in a while, you get, let's see, Warren G. Harding. Once in a while, you get people who don't really care much for truth. That's right. But the principle is that the ruler system has been established by God for good. And if we work with that, we do well. And the writer says, I'll tell you, anybody who thinks that responds to God. He sees the authorities as the servants of God. Servants is better than minister, I think. But he sees them as the servants of God. If you wanted to read it in Greek, you'd see the word deacons there. And he sees the servants in the service as ministers of God. And he says, listen, if you do the things that's wrong, you ought to be afraid. Because that authority doesn't bear the sword for nothing. And the concept is, he's the servant of God to see that things are ordered. And you can always say there are a lot of places where they are disordered, and that's right. But we don't fight sin with sin. And we don't fight disorder with disorder. In the second place, we become contributors to the common good. The common good. The writer says, I'll tell you, you need to be subject not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. It's not just that you're afraid that you're going to get slapped in jail, but you want a clear mind before God. Now remember, in Jesus we're forgiven our sins. Our conscience can't condemn us, but it still can guide us and speak to us. And so for conscience sake, once in a while, I'll say something that offends somebody terribly, and my conscience will be alert to that. I have to find them. I have to find them and say, I'm sorry. And it's a tough thing to do, but I've done it about 4,000 times. And occasionally it's been whole congregations. It's interesting how those things go. My conscience prokes us. And so he says, I want you not just to be afraid of the law because you'll be punished, but so that your conscience would be right. And for this reason, you pay taxes. Tribute in the King James, taxes is right. Very much like the Lord Jesus did in Matthew 17. And somebody said to the disciples, does he pay taxes? And Peter said, sure. But the Lord had to make him think about that for a few minutes. And he said to Peter, he said, you know, we don't have to pay, but we do, for conscience sake and so that we don't give offense. The concept is you do that. I get tired of paying taxes. Don't you get tired of it from time to time? It just seems, Ruth and I have lived in the same house now for a good while. It's a nice little house. But it just seems to me that they look at it and they just tax us because they know that we're rich. And I would say every gubernatorial election in Pennsylvania in the last many years has promised tax relief for the elderly. They've got a funny way of doing it. First they raise it 5% and then they lower it 1%. Well, we pay it. The Lord blesses us. We're able to pay it. Praise the Lord. I haven't had to file bankruptcy or I haven't had to sit out and put a tent in the yard yet. They pay it. But every time I pay it, I say, well, the Lord says that's it. You pay it because that's part of your duty. And if you don't like the way the taxes are being assessed, run for the office of tax assessor. We had a brother in our assembly for years that was the big tax collector for a very big township. And he said, it's amazing how some of the believers come in the office and complain. But he said, I can forget the complaints if they pay it, he said. So we may not like it, but that's the system we do. Surrender unto everybody their dues. Taxes, tribute to whom it's due. Custom, you understand that. Fear to whom and honor to whom honor. I hate to tell too many army stories because it was only in a couple of years that I got thousands of adventures during it. And the one was what I just happened to listen to and overhear a particular situation in one of these big mass meetings. And the man in charge of it asked if there were complaints in the company. And one fellow soldier said, he said, I'm tired of saluting officers. He said, I hate to salute officers. And the man on the platform stepped aside and he said, son, he said, you're lucky. He said, I'm a general and I have to salute privates. I've never forgotten that. I only had to salute a small group of men, but he had to salute everybody. I was not terribly good at saluting. It was a long time. My hand would be up there or here, see? And after many, many hours of practice, I finally got to a point where I could almost knock myself out. And I was not good at that sort of thing. But I remembered that particular circumstance, and the officers, their salute was proper, and that was good. But if the officer failed to salute you in return, he would be marked with a demerit on it, and it might ruin his whole career. You know that, don't you? Sure, all you men look like military veterans, and you women look like you wish they'd go back in the army so you could live in peace. But whatever the case happens to be, they worked it along those particular lines. So we learn to do that, and we learn to participate in those things that are necessary. Now, starting down in the next verse, starting in verse 8 through verse 10, he tells us how we need to apply the law of love in what we do. The citations, the Ten Commandments in verse 9, are just to build up to that thing. When he says, owe no man anything, he doesn't mean you can't borrow your neighbor's lawnmower. You have to remember that the Bible is written for common sense people. But he means not be in some debt or some obligation of a binding sort to anybody that you can avoid. That circumstance is important. The Old Testament gives laws. Now, they're not repeated in the New, but it gives laws and principles for loaning and borrowing and repaying and that sort of thing. And I think they are good on the whole. And the apostle simply says, just don't know him, just to love him. Love him. You're obligated to love him. And he may be detestable. But love doesn't mean you have to go fishing with him. Love means that you want God's best for him without regard to what it does for you. That's what it means. Do you understand that? Love doesn't mean I have to go and eat lunch with him. Love doesn't mean I have to cut his grass unless he can't do it and all that sort of thing. But it means what I want to do is to see him enjoy the best that God could have. And the best, of course, that God would have would be to see him saved and to see him living for God and enjoying the truth and the promises of God. So he says you really owe everybody that. You owe that, and when you do that, you're fulfilling the law. And then he talks about the law in verse 9. He says, just look at all these laws and think about them, and there are a lot more besides these things. But he said, if there's any real summary to it, it's summarized in the truth that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he goes back to Leviticus 19 to put that in a dogmatic fashion. Leviticus 19 is a great, great chapter on these matters and other things that relate to it. But he says, look, he says, your responsibility is to love others. And when you love others, you find ways to help them if you can. Sometimes you can't. Some people, you know, but in your heart, you'd like to help them. And in your heart, you'd like to see them blessed. That's why you witness. That's why you do acts of kindness. And once in a while, sometimes those things strain you a little bit. But the concept is that your civic responsibility is to love the others about you. And sometimes you can get unbelievably bad neighbors. There are a lot of them in Pennsylvania. There are a lot of people I wish we could ship down south so they could work down here. But I can't really do that. We've got a lot up there that were down here too. Whatever the case is, to love your neighbor, it doesn't mean you have to agree with him and everything. It doesn't mean you have to run and give his kids licorice. It means that you have to want God's best for him. And God's best for him might be a rebuke sometimes. But the concept of what will enrich him in the life of God without any hope of coming big things back to you, that becomes important on those lines. So we apply the law of love. And the writer says, love doesn't work any ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. I had a neighbor once who planted on the property line in the town of Hatboro where he lived. I had 3 or 4 children at the time. He didn't have any children. And I think he was afraid that my kids would run on his grass. I don't know. But he planted a hedge of some unbelievable thorny stuff that I never knew what it was, and I used to know a lot of plants. The thorns were about that long, honestly, and they could jump 8 feet and hit you. But that's not true. The thorns were that long. And the bushes were only about knee high, but I'll tell you, they were ferocious thorns. And of course, when you plant them right on the line, that means half of them are on my property too. And I wasn't comfortable about it. So I said to Ruth, I'm fairly immune to poison ivy. I'm going to go down in the woods and dig a lot of poison ivy plants and plant them next to his hedge. I didn't do it. I thought it. But then the Lord said, love doesn't work ill to your neighbor. And I didn't do it. So after a couple months or half a year or something, why he and his wife got into great difficulties, and they decided to separate, and the house was sold. And when the house was sold, we saw a car pulling in and noticed that it had a gospel sticker on the trunk. And here it was a family of Christians who went to a different assembly, but here was a family of Christians, and we had wonderful neighbors. And one day my neighbor came over, and he said to me, Tom, He had a couple little children, too. He said, "Tom," he said, "I'd like to talk to you about your hedge." And I said, "Ed, that is not my hedge." I said, "That's your hedge." "My hedge," he said. "Yes," I said, "that's your hedge. It was gone before nightfall." Yes, I was glad I hadn't planted poison ivy, because Ed might have scratched himself to death getting rid of it, and I'd have felt guilty like you would hardly believe. So we apply the law of love, and it doesn't work ill to your neighbor. And sometimes that can be a real strain, but that's the way it goes. And then in the last few verses of the chapter, and living in an orderly way, we display our hope in Jesus and in His coming. The writer says in verse 11, "You know that the time, it's, and you ought to wake out of sleep. We ought to be alert. Now is the salvation nearer than when we believed." He means that the coming of Christ is closer now than it was the day I trusted Jesus as my Savior. I trusted the Lord back in the middle 40s. Seems like a long time ago, and it really was. It was almost 60 years ago. Praise the Lord. But the actual time is coming. We don't know when He's coming, but it's nearer now than it was then, because 60 years have passed. And we don't set dates and time. We just know it. And the apostle knew it too. He said, with every passing year, the coming of Christ is closer to us. Consequently, we ought to be alert. Alert to His will, alert to His duty, alert to His honor, to His worship. We ought to be alert. And he says in verse 12, we ought to take away the things of darkness and get out of them and walk as people in the light. We ought to be living a testimony that's holy and honest. And he quantifies that even more in verse 13 by saying you just have to walk honestly like people are in the day. Not rioting and drunkenness and chambering and wantonness. Not like that, but people in the day. We were talking with somebody recently about the camps in the summer. I haven't been doing much camp work lately. I've done an awful lot over the time, but I just remember that the pranks that were played at the camp were almost always done at night. Yes. Listen, I always cleared my pranks with the camp director before I did them. When I was in college, it was different. So I said to George Landis, I said, "George, my boys would like to go on a midnight hike for a frog hunt. Would that be okay?" Well, he said, "If you don't lose them and get them back." So at 1 o'clock in the morning, the boys in my cabin stole out. Oh, they were so clever. We all stole out together, went down to a pond and hunted frogs for 2 hours. Now, where do you suppose the frogs eventually wound up? Can you guess? Anybody know? Yes, they wound up in the other cabins. That's where they wound up. But anyhow, I cleared it, and we went out by night. Why didn't we go out by day? Because everybody would have known what we would have doing it, and somebody would have drowned us. The writer says, no, don't live like those who have to live secretly and hide. Live openly. And he doesn't mean by that you can't close your door. He means that your life has to be a picture of truth, because you know Jesus, and you know He's coming. And so he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, or just to take care of the lusts. Know the Lord, and live the Lord, and honor the Lord, and speak of the Lord, and worship the Lord. Let Him be that with which you boast, and that in which you enjoy. And don't find ways to make provision for the things that are desires of life, that particularly contrary. The word lust is not necessarily a bad word. It means really strong desires, and some of them can be good too. You just have to bear that in mind. But I'll tell you, we make provisions for funny things. I told Ruth the other day that I had taken my quarters and turned them into the bank. I had quarters in a couple of boxes in my room, in our room. And we don't live separately, we live together. And so in our room, I had some boxes with quarters in, and I thought, well, I'll put them in the bank. So I took them down and turned them in the bank. There are a lot of quarters. And I brought them in the bank. The bank is always perplexed by the things we do. And I brought them in the bank, and they ran through the counting machine, and the lady said, that's a lot of quarters. Yeah, I said I was keeping them in the hopes of having a fishing trip with that money. And she said, you don't really need that, do you, Mr. Tanner? I said, I guess not. Make no provision for the flesh thereof to fulfill its desires. Well, the apostle doesn't mean you can't have a savings account. He doesn't mean you can't have some jelly stored up for tomorrow's biscuits. You have to be reasonable about those things. But the things that just demand our attention and life in the place of what God wants us to be, we ought not to be making provision for those things. We ought to be giving ourselves to God and living an ordered life. Do you understand the point I'm trying to say tonight? What I'm saying is, that our civic responsibility is to live an orderly life, a life that's obedient, a life that gives of itself to the benefit of others, a life that in a very practical way applies the law of God in love to every situation, and a life that lives knowing that Jesus is coming and lives in the light of that and in the desire that he would be honored in that life day by day. An orderly life. An orderly life. People used to come into my office and look at it in amazement because my office consisted of a number of piles of different things. I had a pretty good idea what was in those piles. Nobody else could have known for a minute. And somebody came in and said, "Why don't you straighten this up?" I said, "Because it's straight enough for me." And so there's a sense in which we can't become super critics of one another in everything. But anything that interferes with your witness, anything that interferes with your worship, anything that works against your giving to God and helping God and honoring God, anything, put it aside and wear Jesus Christ in its place. It's pretty tough, I think. But that's what the Apostle says, and that's our civic responsibility. Well, when I was in the Boy Scouts, that's different than the Army. When I was in the Boy Scouts, we had a uniform too. I was a real peasant. My family were peasants, and I couldn't buy the fancy uniform that the fellows were supposed to buy. I got a few things. My mother made me a shirt out of some kind of, I can't tell you what, I would say semi-burlap, but that isn't right. She made me a shirt that looked like a scout shirt, and I wore it until I could afford to buy a scout shirt. But I remember a fellow who came by lecturing to the scouts on scouting and all that kind of stuff, and he looked around and he saw some of us were poorly clad and some of us didn't have the right hats and a bunch of stuff, and he said, "What you want to do is aim to be the example of what a good scout is." I mean, never made it. But what the Apostle tells us here is we want to be examples of what a believer in Jesus is. We want to live an orderly life. It's a civic responsibility. And you may be the only person for blocks and blocks that does. Or there may be 50 others with you. I don't know. That's not important. The important thing is that when you step out into the world of society, you're a Christian. And the orderliness of your life backs up your claim. Nice to see you tonight. Thanks for coming out. If you have my paper, you'll see where I'm headed tomorrow night, and you'll see where I'm headed the next two nights, too. It's not a long trip, but time goes by fast. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, wouldn't you speak to me tonight, and I could talk with you about how it is to know you're saved. And if you do know Jesus as your Savior, ask God to help you to live an orderly life, instructed by His Word, and honoring Him, and being a blessing in every aspect of your civic responsibilities. Let's pray. I thank you, gracious Father, for your mercy and love to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who gave himself for us. We hardly know how to say it, Lord, but we love him. And we're thankful for what he does and what he means to us. And Lord, there are a lot of things in this chapter that I struggle with. Pray you'd help me to have a sensitive and a committed and a yielded mind to the Word of God. And in that connection, Lord, help us all to live orderly lives that honor the God of order and the God who's created order. We thank you tonight. Thank you for this fellowship here at Northgate. Pray your blessing on it and the other assemblies and churches about too, that there might be a great concern and a great concentration of all of us who know the Lord to live in the light of his coming. We give you thanks tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.